So you can follow along on your own Bibles or up on the screen. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Tim. Last week, we started a new sermon series here. Welcome, by the way. My name is Dan. And we've recently just begun for the next 10 weeks, 11 including last one. We are doing a series. We're not looking at any one particular book of the Bible. We are doing a Bible overview. The aim of this is to give us a good sense of what is the one plot storyline of the scriptures. So last week, Reverend Ying led us off with in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and also chapter 2. And then he emphatically said, stay tuned because the story is going to continue. So here we are today. By the way, just another plug for the church app. If you missed us last week, you can actually listen to the sermon very easily on the church app. It's super easy to, once you download it, you pop it open, bottom, middle, tap sermons. You can listen to it while you go for a run or eat some cake or something or whatever. Let me encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're in awe that we are a part of your story. And as we look now at this dark chapter of your story and ours. We pray that you will help us to understand it, to lament our sin and the fall, and to put our hope in Jesus, because we already know the ending. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Raise your hand if you are a teen, if you're a high schooler here, and you were forced to play an instrument, piano, violin, whatever. Raise your hand if you are a high schooler. There's a big concentration over there. Actually, that's pretty much about it. Okay, cool. You can put your hands down. In 1952, the American composer John Cage had written a new musical piece to be premiered in New York. This piece was titled 4 minutes and 33 seconds, 4:33, that thing we do with the quotes. That's how it's written. That's the title. And it was to be performed on the piano. Now, on opening night, the pianist walks onto the stage. He sits down on the piano bench and then he closes the lid. And then he just sits there. After a bit of awkward silence, the audience starts growing uncomfortable, but he doesn't do anything. They wonder what's going on. He doesn't do anything. Doesn't play a note, doesn't move a muscle. Finally, exactly 4 minutes and 33 seconds after he had sat down to begin performing the piece, he gets up and he bows to the audience, and then he walks off the stage and the curtains close. Now, I'm going to show you guys the start of the piece of music, okay? And I want this concentration of youth who are musically gifted. Can we get that picture up, please? I want you guys to tell me what you see over there. Can you tell me what's written? This is the music, the sheet music for 4 minutes, 33 seconds. What do you see? Why do you have to discuss it between yourselves? Just whoever knows the answer, raise, you get the credit. I heard something about, they're trying to parse it. They've never seen anything like this before. And there's reason, and the reason is because there are no musical notes. There are no notes. That's the piece. This is a blank page. This is the musical equivalent of an empty dinner plate. Now, the way to perform this piece as instructed by the composer is to literally sit down at your instruments and play nothing for 4 minutes and 33 seconds. So can you even call this music? John Cage, he was kind of a quirky guy. His Wikipedia page says he was an experimental composer. Some might even say that he puts the poser in composer. So I want you to imagine that. Imagine a song with no words or a musical piece with no notes. Imagine a banquet with no food. Imagine a story with no conflict. A story with no conflict is no story at all. Today, we have arrived upon the conflict of the Bible story. It's as if last week we opened with a major chord. The setting was established, and today the first note of dissonance is played. The first minor chord is played. The first introduction of disharmony into the piece that needs to be resolved. Today, we talk about the fall. Now, as I said, we started this new sermon series, and we're trying to have a bird's eye view of the entire scriptures from beginning to end. And if there's one thing that the pastors would like you to take away from these 11 weeks, it is this. The Bible tells one story. And even though it's written by a whole bunch of different authors, and some of these books were written hundreds and hundreds of years before other books, the Bible conveys one singular narrative. And even if you look at Genesis alone, it contains dozens of different stories featuring dozens of different characters. All these stories contribute to a single overarching narrative, a meta-narrative, if you will. The Bible reveals a grand plot, a singular grand storyline. It begins at the creation of our world. It encompasses the thousands of years of human civilization and human affairs, the building and the advancing, the regressing and the destroying, the growth and cultivation of society, the barbaric tearing down, the creation and the uncreation, the love and the hate, the violence and brutality embedded deep in every human heart. The Bible tells this story and makes sense of all of this, all of you. If you want to make sense of you, look at this story. The Bible tells your story. The Bible tells the single storyline of everything. Let's have a look at this passage. I'm going to look at our little story here in three movements. You don't have to worry too much about this, but just so you know, it's going to be the fall, the curse, and the seed. The fall, the curse, and the seed. Let me set the scene for you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It took about 6 days. And by the end of it, we have Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman in the Garden of Eden. And at this point, everything was going wonderfully. God creates them and he says to them, "All right, man, all right, woman, creation week is over and everything is in its right place. Welcome to harmony. Welcome to peace. Welcome to wholeness. I finished my work, so I'm going to be handing the reins over to you now. Time for you to take over. Go, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, rule over it." Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And so Adam and Eve are thrilled. Why wouldn't they be, right? So they say, "Sounds awesome. Okay, thanks God, we're on board. Let's get to it." And so God puts them in the Garden of Eden. But then he says, "Look, everything in the world I've given to you, but there's something very important that I need you to be aware of. There's this one tree in the garden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you can't miss it. It's that one in the middle there with the super long name. And you cannot, under any circumstances, eat from that tree. Everything else is yours to use, but not that one." I have a question for you. Where does evil come from? Is that not the most ancient and important question in human existence? How might you answer this question? Now, there's some people that would blame evil on curiosity, for example. After all, curiosity killed the cat, didn't it? The ancient Greeks, they had a myth, the myth of Pandora. There was a young lady who was given a gift by a Greek god, but she didn't know this Greek god was out to get humanity. And she didn't know, because he didn't tell her, that inside this box contained all the world's evils, hatred, greed, violence, perverted desires, all that kind of stuff. And she gets curious and she opens the box and all the evil escapes out into the world. And that's why we are the way we are. And this story becomes something of a parable for the about the wickedness of our inquisitive nature. It's our curiosity, you see, that leads to all sorts of bad things like the atom bomb and car accidents and Twitter. Now, some people believe that curiosity is the origin of evil, but some people believe the opposite. They believe that it's actually ignorance. They say the source of evil is ignorance. And they say that bad people do bad things because they lack an education. And so if we were to fix that problem, well, then world peace, right? If we can simply uplift the world intellectually, then we would have no reason to lie and to steal and to blow each other up. We can resolve all our differences peacefully. Here's an idea. How about maybe we can defeat ignorance with social engineering? So imagine maybe we can have some kind of persistent virtual public space where we can share ideas and knowledge can flow freely and it would be accessible with everyone. Like something like a world wide web of some kind, maybe like an internet or something. And then world peace. Did the internet achieve world peace? Where does evil come from? As far as scripture goes, the origin of evil lies right here in these verses that we read today. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that one fine-looking day in paradise, a serpent finds Eve in the garden, and he initiates a very no-good conversation with her. He says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Eve replies, and she starts off just fine. In fact, she answers the serpent's question by repeating God's command flawlessly. It's not so much any tree, just the one tree in particular. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, at this point, it seems like things are going swimmingly in this showdown between humanity and pure evil. But actually, the serpent, it actually got what it wanted. It got the woman to engage. It got the woman to consider, to think, maybe rethink God's words. And so perhaps sensing an advantage, the next thing the serpent does is he escalates to an outright lie. He started off with a cheeky, "Did God really say?" And then now straight up, look at verse 4. He says, "You will not certainly die." The serpent says to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's good enough for Eve. So when the woman saw the fruit, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Here's a question. Have a look at these verses here. You know, keep your phone on or pop open your Bible, whatever it is. If I were to ask you, where exactly did evil first enter the world? What would your answer be? In which verse exactly did the fall happen? Now, I think that the obvious intuitive answer would be verse 6. The woman gives in to temptation there. She bought the serpent's lies. She ate the fruit. She did the one thing that God commanded her not to do. Well, that's the verse right there, right? That's the start of the fall, isn't it? Well, the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he gave a series of lectures on the first three chapters of Genesis. And you can actually read it in a book called Creation and Fall now. Fun fact, by the way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once tried to blow up Hitler. Real. He failed and then he got executed. You should look it up. It's a true story. But anyway, he was a pastor by trade. And when he was teaching these verses, he made a claim that the origin of sin is not found in the eating of the fruit. It's actually found a few verses before that. He says that the fall begins when Eve entertains the serpent's first question. Verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Bonhoeffer says that the moment that evil enters the world is when the serpent successfully gets Eve to question God's command. The moment that happens, the perfect order of creation is called into question. Satan invites Eve not to obey God's command as a child, but to interpret God's word as a judge. What is right and whole is for us to live in happy obedience to God's rule. What happened here, starting in the very first verse of this chapter, is we have put God's words on trial. Is that what God really said? Is that what he meant? Why did he say it? Is he telling the truth or is he lying? What is he trying to keep from me? Satan and Eve are now interrogating God's word, which means that they are questioning God's authority. And right after, that leads to them rebelling against God's rule. Let me put it another way. The serpent says, if you eat of the fruit, you will know good and evil. And I think some of us might be thinking, well, I don't see what's so bad about that, right? I mean, that's good, right? Like, what's so offensive and wrong about knowing good and evil? Isn't that a noble thing? Well, here's why it's so bad. It's bad because what Eve should have said to the serpent was, no, thank you. I'm good. I will politely decline. I don't need any fruit from that tree because I already know what good and evil is. God is good, and evil is living in defiance of his rule. You see, Adam and Eve didn't just want to know what good and evil is. They wanted to define good and evil for themselves. That's what it means to be like God. They wanted to determine good and evil apart from God's word. And that is evil. The origin of evil is not curiosity or ignorance. The origin of evil is the rejection of God. And in this short little conversation, only three lines of dialogue, the harmonious relationship between creator and creation is now under peril. Now, it's interesting that when the serpent started the conversation, what was put on trial was God's words, God's commands. But the funny thing is, by the end of a few verses, we are now the ones who end up under examination. You see, Satan says, "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, he says, "Are you sure you're in your right place? The way that God has ordered things, are you so sure about that? Is that what you really want? Because you've got an opportunity here. If you go ahead and break the command, you might be able to go from here to here." In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul interprets the fall in this way. Chapter 1, verse 25, he says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." According to the Bible, here's the answer of evil. The answer to the origin of evil is that it's an exchange. We exchanged our place as creatures and servants, and instead we schemed to be like God. We exchanged our role within creation order to be listeners and obeyers, and instead we sought to be the lawmaker, the judge. Oh, the utter tragedy. We had no idea what we would end up breaking because of what we did. We had no idea what we would end up losing. We had no idea the uncreation we would unleash. Every evening around 7 to 7:30, my son and I have a little routine. He's only 1.5. We read the Bible, and then he gets to watch 2 episodes of Bluey. It only takes 14 minutes because it's 7 minutes of each episode. It's pretty great. Anyway, he watches them while he drinks his baby formula, and then we say goodnight to the girls, and I take him into our bedroom, and I brush his teeth, and that only takes about 12 seconds because he's only got like 8 of them. And then I put him in his jammies, and I lie him down on my bed and turn out all the lights, and I put on some relaxing rainfall sounds from an app on my phone. The dad's WhatsApp group was talking about which app was the best earlier this week. It was a very robust conversation. Anyway, I lie down next to him and I tell him I love him, and then I say goodnight. And there he'll lie. He tosses and turns for a few minutes, sometimes 10, 20 minutes, whatever. But eventually he rolls onto his side and he faces me. And then I put my arm on just on top of him, pat him on the back a bit, and I just watch him slowly drift off. And I'm playing on my phone at this point, so I can see him with the light on my phone. I see his eyes slowly droop and close. And then I just lie there for a bit and I browse Reddit for a while. And then sometimes I have a little nap and then I wake up and finish writing my sermon. There's no sleep like the kind of sleep you get when everything is right in the world, is there? There's no sleep like when you know you're in a good, safe place with good, safe company. No sleep like when you are at home and your home is in order. I like to think that as Evan dozes off, he's thinking something along the lines of, "Dad's here, you know, I'm sorted, I can rest. When I wake up, he'll still be here. Things are right. Things are whole. I don't have anything to fear. I will not fear any terrors of the night. I can rest." When was the last time you rested? Truly rested. When was the last time you were unburdened? Can you even recall that feeling? Maybe it's still somewhere here in the back of your memories, right? Locked away in your collective human unconscious. That feeling of peace, of peaceful sleep, of everything in its right place. Friends, this is the fall. We've questioned God. We've challenged his rule. And now what was whole is fractured. What was ordered is now chaos. We've lost communion. We no longer share in the light, the life, and the love of God. We are lost. Here's how the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche puts it. What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions. Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not the night continually closing in on us? Let's talk about the curse. Now, back in the days before the fall, our relationship with God looked a little bit different. I mean, Adam and Eve's relationship with God. Now, do you know how the Bible defines the concept of faith? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that faith is the assurance of what we do not see. Okay? So it might surprise you then to learn that Adam and Eve did not possess faith. Unlike all of us, they did not live by faith. Now, why is that? Why do I say that? Well, because to need faith, you need absence. If you want to, to be sure about something that you don't see, there needs to be something that you don't see, right? You don't need faith when you have communion. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve saw God every day. They dwelled with him. They were within their presence all the time. Look at Genesis 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, how about that? Do you know what I would give to be in the presence of the Lord? Do you know what I would give to not need faith ever again? Do you know that I would happily say goodbye to all of you forever and not look back if it meant that I could dwell in the presence of my heavenly Father? My soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord, Psalm 84, verse 2. And yet Adam and Eve had that every single day. And yet they gave that up for some fruit. And then when God sought them out for fellowship, they turned and ran. For the first time in humanity's existence, we knew what shame felt like. For the first time, we weren't just nude, we were naked. Don't look at me, God. I can't be before you. I don't want to be in your presence. God seeks them out. Where are you? Verse 9. He confronts them. He discovers their betrayal. What is this you have done? Listen, whatever it is you have lost, the seeds of your loss are found here. Whatever is broken about you, the seeds of your brokenness are found here. God pronounces the curses that result from our rebellion. He curses the woman, childbearing, and everything related to that, a fountain of beauty and joy. Will now be painful labor, if you can even get it. Strife between husband and wife. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will dominate you. He curses the man. Cursed is the ground because of you. What was supposed to be good, wholesome, productive work, fulfilling work, joyful, satisfying work, is now toil. You will toil for bread. The ground will not produce for you. It will make thorns and thistles for you. And you will die from dust to dust. everything wrong with our world, every evil, the seeds of it are found right here. Your family tension, your relational strife, broken marriages, brothers and sisters who stab each other in the back, man-on-man violence, infertility, death in childbirth, toil in work. That pointlessness you feel when you wake up on a Monday, roll out of bed, log onto your computer for a meeting. That fear you feel when you're unsure if you can provide for your family. Cancer that won't go away. Creation rebels against us. It knows we're in defiance of the Creator, and so we've lost our authority. The world takes and it takes and it takes. A father stricken with a deadly disease so that he cannot see his children grow up. So that a mother will have to raise three children on her own. So that some kids won't know their dad. This is a dark chapter in human history. This is part of our story. Let's talk about the seed. Let me show you a picture I took last week. Can we get that second slide up, please? Here is a picture of a tree stump, okay? Now, it's a dead tree. I'm not sure, I didn't try this out last week. Can you see? It's a bit small for you guys in the hall. Just squint. Can you see tell me what you see, like right around the middle over there? Can any of you make out right in the middle, coming out of the cracks, a tiny shoot of green? Actually, there's a couple in there. Look, I'll send this. You know what? I'll put it on the church app so that you can have a look in more detail. I saw this picture. I took this picture last week. Anyone can guess, by the way, where I took this picture? You know what? I don't even need to put it on the church app. It's actually right outside over there. Right out that door, there's a tree stump over there. You can go have a look for yourself. In that tree stump is a tiny, fragile sign of life among death. You see, this tree was cut down, oh, who knows how long ago. It's been dead for a while now, hasn't it? But yet, out of the barrenness, a seed, a spring shoot, a hope of new life. As we said here in Genesis 3 are the seeds of every evil in the world. But out of God's kindness also contains a seed of hope. So where do we see these seeds of hope? First of all, God doesn't strike us down right away now, does he? He doesn't end humanity then and there. What does he do instead? Well, we are punished, but instead of destruction, we get exile. I think that's a step up. He sends us out of the garden, eastward, out of Eden, and into exile. Genesis 3:23. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Let me tell you, from Genesis chapter, for the fourth chapter of the whole Bible onwards, all the rest of the Bible stories is about how we are going to get back home. How we will return home from exile. Every single other page in the rest of the Bible speaks of the unfolding plan of God redeeming his lost people. And that's why, by the way, we often call this story the redemptive history. You might hear that. That's what we call the storyline of the whole Bible. It is the story, the history of God's redemption plan, rescue plan for all of us. So first of all, he doesn't destroy us right away. Second of all, he doesn't leave us in our nakedness. He provides the first clothes that we ever wear. In the darkness, there is grace. In the judgment, there is mercy. And finally, he doesn't only curse the man and the woman. We must not forget that he also cursed the serpent. In fact, the serpent went first. The serpent was a cause of all our misery. And you know what? In its curse contains our greatest hope. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God makes a promise to Satan. He says, I will destroy you. I will put an end to you. And the way that I will do that is through the very humans whose downfall you caused. You ruined the woman, but one day an offspring of that woman will spell your doom. You miserable snake, you will strike at his heel. And yes, yes, you will draw blood, but he will crush your head. He will end you. So this verse here is going to teach you a fancy word. I said I wouldn't do this too often, but whatever. They sometimes call this the proto-evangelion or the proto-gospel, the proto-gospel, first sign of it. Because this here is the first sign in all the scriptures of the salvation that was to come. You see, forgiveness is right where we fell. As it was with our ancient ancestors, we have rejected God's word. We rejected God's word, and therefore his word became a curse. But one day God's word will come. One day God's word will become flesh and make his dwelling among us. And one day God's word made flesh will bear God's curse for us. And we will receive him. And we will believe in him, and we will become children of God again. Friends, stay tuned. This is not the end of the story. As cliche as it sounds, we've only just begun. Today, all we've done is introduce the central conflict of the story. Next week, God's rescue plan begins in earnest. Let's pray. Father, as it says in your word, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks you. We have all turned away. We have all together become worthless. And today it is a dark part of the history. And we lament that because we are all in Adam. And yet in that we hope and we rejoice because we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. Christ is the greater head. He died for us. He bore our curse. He renewed us and restored us. We thank you. Hallelujah. Now we see through the depths of our depravity how great your mercy and kindness is. We thank you and we praise and worship you and give you glory. Amen.